Well, good morning, Terra Nova. It's always great to look out and see a congregation that, in the majority, is younger than I am. What you're doing is incredibly countercultural to be under 30 and go to church. So I've always respected the rebel position a little bit. And at this point in culture, you who are following after God in 21st century America are on that side. So good for you. This church started about 10 years ago, and it was with the help of multiple churches and movements, denominational and non-denominational, that helped that happen. And that was because we are all landing on something that's deeper than a local church name, than a movement name, than a denomination and its history and type. We work from the Word. We work to honor the Lord. And so we find ourselves together in Him, regardless of those places that we call individual local church home. But we also do have that local place, and it's important that we not overlook that we do that as a community together. So as is our habit on most Sundays, I'm going to ask you to stand up and just reach across or behind and meet someone else here, welcome them, greet them, who's worshiping the Lord with you today. Today we're going to do something slightly different than normal, but it's a pattern we've experienced at Terra before. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke. And that's been a good process of continually walking with Luke to see Luke pointing out, who is this Jesus? Who does he claim that he is? Who do others near him claim that he is? How do men and women who are seeking him respond to him? I was actually incredibly encouraged to find someone who was new to Terra telling me they were going back to listen to all of Luke on the podcast. I thought that was great, not because I think those who are preaching at Terra are the most fantastic preachers, but because they really want to follow through in the current of that whole book. But we're taking a slight break. Now, I love biblical preaching. I think the safest, best way to represent God is to consistently preach through books of the Bible. But we take breaks once in a while, and I like those too. We've taken breaks to study shorter, important things like the Apostles' Creed, and to talk about historically what is Christianity, the seven deadly sins, and how has the church defined sin over different times. Dating and marriage, unrelated to seven deadly sins, just the next one that had come up. And we're going to be taking a break now and looking at the attributes of God. If this God is a person, and we seek to know him, we need to be men and women who can follow him more deeply by knowing him more. Because he's infinite and eternal, we won't be able to touch on everything in the attributes of God. We know that. We know that going in. But over time, we'll probably be revisiting other attributes, perhaps in other series breaks. But here's what we're going to enter into. Today, we're going to talk about immutability. Next week, Pastor Daniel, who leads the Saratoga congregation for Terra Nova, is going to be talking about how God is sovereign and rules everything and is great because of that, but is also good at the same time. In the following week, Pastor Paul is going to talk about the holiness and wrath and love of God, and how the constancy of those things actually work and help us to know and love our God more deeply. Sean Nolan's going to speak later on the zealousness of God. That's a good pairing right there, Sean Nolan and zealousness. That'll be good. And then I'll be closing up on the glory of God in the last of the five that we're going to talk about. Some things to know as we go in. We won't get to everything, but we'll get to a lot of things. There's a chance for you to talk further with friends at Terra and just get together. But primarily, we're going to look at these topics, and you'll probably have some issues of theology, questions about God answered. It's a chance to learn. However, the warning is don't stop when you study theology at a chance to learn about God. The danger inherent with all the study of theology is we miss the one who it points to. It's receiving a stack of love letters and becoming experts on those. Being able to talk about the literary forms of the love letters that your wife gave you or girlfriend gave you, and being able to take favorite sentences and tie them to time and deconstruct them so they're really about postmodern commentaries, but really never getting to that person. Everything we know about God is meant to help us love him more. And the love we have for him is meant to guide us into serving him more. Service out of love isn't legalism. It's simply obedience. So here's the way that we're going to enter into this study. It's not out of language unfamiliar to Tara. We want to talk about the head and the heart and the hands. A full view to doing what we talked about is the definition of the kingdom of God. Those who know the king, who love the king, and who serve the king. And so that balance is taking all of those three things and challenging ourselves to really be the full spectrum of disciple. Not just being caught in what we know, but never believing. Not being those who are so excited over what they experience that they refuse to go more deeply and know. Not being those who become a spiritual cul-de-sac. We love what we know, we love the experience of knowing it and believing it together, but we don't go out and serve. We actually want the head, heart, and hands to all be engaged. There's so much to knowing about God that we'll never get to the end of because he's infinite and eternal, that we have to be careful to heed that warning that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If we just find we're knowing a lot about the attributes of God, but there's not an internal change, that's a red flag for you to look again at what this series is designed to do, what the Word of God is designed to do. See, the question isn't going to be, do you know about Jesus? And I used to like the question, do you know Jesus? But I realized like the deeper, pointed, sharp end of the stick question is, do you love Jesus? Completely different question with a completely different answer, even if you say, yeah, I know Jesus, I have a relationship with him. But if I said, do you love him? That will cause us to pause and assess differently. See, the head knows, but the heart believes and trusts. You have to do away with any self-deception to get to that place of where you say these things are true, but they're really not. You may be wanting to ask him for help when we pause to pray today, to help you in the series in the area that you see weakest. And then after we know him and love him, we take and live these things. I think the most honorable thing is for people to live out what they really believe about God. And I think one of the dishonorable things is to say we believe something and don't live it out. It's not legalism, again, to obey. I say that because I hear so often now Christian living being put down by Christians in the church as legalism at times. Legalism is when you do something moral or some activity to prove something of your righteousness to yourself or other people. That's legalism when it justifies you. When it's obedience out of love, that's simply called living under Jesus' headship. And we want to serve out of that. My hope is a balance of head, heart, and hand as we talk about all this. It may not be every sermon. It may be the whole that we look at over time to be able to say, all of these have been addressed well in a balance. These things really end up being discussed better in tribes, which most of them are on breaks for the summer. But boy, if you're thinking ahead and you want to be involved in that September, it's a good time to talk at the welcome desk to someone about being part of a small group at Tara. I'm going to read from two passages today. They're both short. If you have a Bible, we're going to start at Malachi 3:6. If you don't have a Bible, simply put your hand up and there'll be people who will come down. One sacrificing so much that she's carrying a child while bringing you a Bible. This is dedication. It's two passages I'm going to read. Malachi 3 and Hebrews 13. They're both very short, but I want you to pause and consider as best you can that these things that are being said before we start to unpack them more. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Let's pray together. I'm going to lead us in prayer and then give time at the end for you to ask God in silence the things that you want to talk with him about today. Lord, we sit in this room completely bound by time and confessing that we're finite and calling on someone who is beyond that and is eternal. Would you help us to not just know that, but to believe that? God, we confess that we're ignorant, but your perfect will, your intellect that doesn't need to be taught anything, is constant. You're all-knowing. Lord, would you help us to believe that and even be asking that you would share your goodness with us today? And God, we confess we're people who wander from the call that you have, who are ignorant or ignore your commands many times throughout our days. We call on your faithfulness and mercy, which you say is new every morning. And as we, with trembling, come into your presence, remind us again that your mercy accompanies your truth with immutable consistency, and bring us to the place where we can stand with you. Lord, we open our hearts before you, and we ask our own prayers in silence. Lord, hear our prayers and our praises. Our Jesus, we thank you for mediating for us to the Father. We know you, we love you, and we seek to serve you. Empower us with your Spirit this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Immutability. Why choose this as a starting point? It's a good entry point because it defines the nature in some ways of all the other attributes we're going to talk about. They're not like our attributes that grow and become more valuable with a learning curve. They don't shift. The Bible says that he's like a fixed point where there's never a shadow of change. To people who judge time by a sundial, who watched a shadow move from a cement triangle that was painted there to show the hours of the day, it was making a statement that time did not bind this one. All of his attributes, always the same. It also meets a great question of our day and a great problem of our day. How do we live stably in a world with such incredibly fast change, where things that we once trusted in don't even exist anymore? What happened to Windows 98? I was so relying on it, and then gone. There's an instability of bigger things. There's an instability of nations. Map makers really have a good job right now. They just constantly produce a new product. It's a constant changing field of technology, which is more than just a product you buy, it's the way we live. We live differently than other generations with expectations of instability and change. There's been a shift in religion, where once our grandparents knew churches by denomination, now the majority of people in our country don't even really know what church is about or for. There's a change in businesses. Corporations that didn't exist a generation ago are now some of the wealthiest in the world. And there's an instability of family. We've watched in the last century the family break up and shatter in the West in ways that were unimaginable once. And in all that instability, God's word still says, I, the Lord, do not change. He's not limited by alteration. We don't enter into the relationship with an immutable God with the same fear that we've had over everything else and everyone else becoming lost, or ourselves becoming disoriented to who we once were because we're now somebody different on some level. He's not amended in any form. That would mean growth and learning, and for us that's good. For God, that would be a failure. He's no longer the one who knows all things, who stays the same in all times, whose promises are always true if he changes. But he doesn't change. And it's important because in that passage, the prophet says, because of that immutability, we're not consumed. So right away, this becomes an important piece of understanding God. We're not consumed because of his head, heart, and hands. His plan never changed. When he sought Adam and Eve and promised to provide a way to restore, that plan never shifted. His heart never changed. When he said, I've loved you with an enduring love, it never shifted. Our lives moved in different ways. Our passion for him kind of heated and cooled at times. Never changed. His actions towards those planned from that passion never changed. His head, heart, and hands towards us, towards his creation, are immutable. The prophet Isaiah says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. You could add a lot to that not faint or weary in an immutable God situation. He's not surprised. The things that have happened to you that you feel went off like a hand grenade in front of you, and you don't know where it came from or why. God didn't say, oh, I missed that. I wasn't ready for that. I have to figure out a response. Never changed. The ways in which you're broken that you might try to hide from others and work your whole life to live around and build fixes around, he's not ignorant of those. The sins that you try to keep on lockdown so that other people don't see them or they don't ruin your life, he's not ignorant of those. The goodness that you've sacrificed to do that at times has cost you more than you thought, because sometimes we do good because we think there's payola at the end of it. He missed none of your good works in him. Three focused things that I think will help us to know this immutability of God. He's immutable in his essence. Essence is what philosophers will say is the full idea of something. That there's this distant reality of what the perfect person should be, and then there's being to counteract essence. That would be you and me. So they would say philosophically, this idea of what a perfect person could be, but it's only in essence. It's not in being, because we all know the perfect person can't exist in and of ourselves. But God is fully immutable at his essence, which means he's fully immutable in his being. Everything about him at the core is immutable. There isn't some better idea of God. The best he could be is exactly what he is. He said, I'm the Lord, I change not. Thomas Watson said it this way, he cannot change for the better, for he's already perfect. Being perfect, he cannot change for the worse. Altogether unaffected by anything outside himself, improvement or deterioration is impossible. He is perpetually the same. He only can say, I am that I am, Exodus 3:14. He is altogether uninfluenced by the flight of time. There is no wrinkle upon the brow of eternity. Therefore, his power can never diminish, nor his glory ever fade. God is immutable at his essence. He's immutable in his attributes. Who God was in Genesis 1 is who he is now. There aren't imperfections, they continue on. The God who had the mind to create is the God who orders things now. The God who had the power to create is the God who works all things now. The God who desired to instruct Adam and Eve before the fall and to seek Adam and Eve after their sin is the same God as now. Jeremiah will say, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Those immutable attributes of love. And having loved his own, which are in the world, John will write, he loved them to the end. His mercies don't end. His rule never ends. All the attributes of God are immutable. Third, God is immutable in his counsel. He never varies in his intents. There are times where my kids will rightly say that I am a moving target at times. I said one plan, and then maybe 6 hours, maybe a day later, I completely changed the plan on the fly. God's counsel never varies. It's the same constantly. Hebrews 6:17-18 says this, when we desire to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge that we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. He says that God's promise to do it and then his oath to do it have been two unbreakable things, that his counsel, his word, give us the assurance of salvation. It's where language becomes tied to character to the point that God's word becomes immutable truth. We don't know that really well by presence in our own lives. We know it more by absence. There's a lot of places where God will speak about himself in an anthropomorphized way. He'll talk about himself like a man and things that we understand because he enters into our world. The Bible will say that he's strong like a right arm. And soldiers who had worked in spears and swords and shield had to be strong. And so if your God had a strong right arm, it was like having a commando on your side. It talks about him like a king and like a father. But there's a place where we learn not by what we're like and making more of him. There are categories that are so wholly distant that we learn about him by the absence in our life. Psalm 102, 25 through 27 says this. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You'll change them like a robe. They will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. He takes all the things that we know visibly of his greatness and goodness, creation, the solidness of mountains, the vastness of oceans, the wonder even of being ourselves alive in this world, and says, all these things will pass. The old hymn writer said that we flourish and blossom like leaves on a tree and wither and perish, but naught changes thee. And all the pieces will perish, and he'll change them the way that we change a wrinkled shirt. But of him, there's no end. See, immutability is not one of those attributes that changes us into him. We look at it with wonder if we understand it. We're in constant change. He reveals his constancy and is constantly engaged with us in these things. See, the Bible reveals all these pieces about God, even the pieces where it tells us, look to what you're not to understand him. Look to how you change. And he'll say things that are shocking. Will a mother forget her child? And every mom wants to say, never. But the rhetorical answer in the Bible assumes, yeah, you're capable of that. It's not just monsters who are capable, it's human beings who are capable of that. But God will never forget his promise to his people. See, there are things that immutability is so different from what we know about ourselves that we have to be careful to define what it's not, how we could easily slip into reading a very human view of immutability. And if we do that, we end up with a really ill-informed God, with ill-informed worship of that God, and we can end up really bitter or confused because we think we understood him and he didn't act the way we expected. A few things that immutability does not mean about God. Kept coming up again and again as I talk with people that I value and care about and have these discussions with as I'm thinking through sermons and really thinking through what does this mean to my life. The question kept coming up, does God change his mind? I thought I read or I heard that God changed his mind, that he had a thought, a plan, and he altered that plan. You could probably find that in a lot of places. You can find telepreaching or books where that idea is said. But I think it's highly misunderstood on what it means. I'm going to show a passage in 1 Samuel 15, but first let me set it up a little bit. God had a plan for Israel. He made them his people. He would be their God. He would lead them. He took them from their place of deep pit to be slaves in Egypt and brought them out with all the wealth of Egypt. He guided these disoriented lost ones with a column of fire at night and a column of smoke in the morning. He took these defenseless ones and used creation itself to crush an army. And he brought them into a promised land. But God's plan is big. It's not just what he has for you and me. He has other things going on at the same time. And he told them, when you enter this promised land, you have to destroy the inhabitants. They've done exceedingly wicked things. In their time of grace, that window's over. I assume God had been revealing things to them like he does to all the creation that he cares about and loves. He takes no joy in the destruction of the wicked. So if God said, that's the end, that's the end. Particular group, when he made Saul king to lead over them, was the Amalekites. Amalekites were not nice. when this ragtag band of refugees, looking like a UN convoy coming out of a war-torn, starving country, was walking through the desert, the Amalekites decided, we'll make some money on this. We'll attack the slowest and the weakest of the rear echelon and steal their pocket change. And then we'll do it again the next day, and we'll do it again later. These were not good people. They were predators, preying on the weak and those who were away from, not close into, the people of God being led by him. They were picking off the stragglers. They start to look a lot in that way like Satan, who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we know that lions love to pick off the ones who are weak or separated. The Amalekites are of some unknown origin to some extent. People don't even know what the name means. People have suggested different things. Some have said that the name means warlike people. Some have said it means plain dwellers. One guy said it meant blood liquor. A lot of people have said, we just give up, we can't know what the origin is. But Josephus, who wrote a history of the Jewish people, calls them bastards. And not in like the literal sense, in the lesser sense. He used it as slang to say, nothing is good about these guys. Bad enough that God would say, when you go in, I want you to kill them all. Men, women, and kids. Their day's over. Bad enough that he says, kill their cows and their goats. I don't know how bad you have to be when it's not enough to destroy you, but your livestock has to be destroyed. But that was it. He'd revealed to these people it was time for judgment. Saul's the hand who's going to fight the Amalekites. He does. There's victory. And he's told to put everything to destruction. But he looks and sees some really good Kobe beef in the cattle, and he says, I'm keeping those. Those are mine. He sees some sheep who are producing and healthy, and he says, those I'll keep too. And he meets the king, a king like he is, and says, well, you get to live. You did one good turn for us once, as I recall, so yeah, you're a guy of influence. You'll probably be again. You get to live. And God says, I regret that I made Saul king. 1 Samuel 15. I regret I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following, has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. That same word gets translated in some English translations, repented, and at other times, changed his mind. Did God make a mistake? Boy, this is careful language here. Right at the beginning of the passage, I repent, I regret, I changed my mind about Saul being king. Right at the end, I regret, I repent, I changed my mind about Saul being king. But there's something that the writer puts in the middle that I think is of critical importance to understanding this rightly. Verse 29. And also the glory of Israel will not lie, that's God, or have regret, for he's not a man that he should have regret. Same word. See, there are many times we understand God by saying he's like us. There are times we understand God when the writer says he's not like us in this way. So we hear the phrase, word, repent, regret, change mind, and we have one thing in mind. And the writer says he doesn't do it the way man does it. You don't get this. How do we change our mind? What does it mean for us to repent, to have regret, to change our mind? It means there was something we didn't know. There was information we found out later, and we said, this was a really bad idea. This didn't go right. I thought this would work better than it did. Fail. We didn't have power. This was a good plan, but you know what? I actually needed 100 people and $1 million. I have neither. So I hit a wall and I'm done. It can be our character that slays us into changing our mind. I got lazy and I don't want to do it anymore. I got egotistical, drove everybody away. I got ambitious and I ended up missing what the real goal was and created some new goal that was a fail. God doesn't change his mind that way. He's immutable. How he changed was that he changed a piece within human lives to work the continued plan that he had for Israel. Because he works with us, his response has to change to reveal something to us. Sometimes he reveals to us with great mercy. Other times he reveals to us with great severity. Does it mean God changed? No, it meant he's actually working with a people or a person to reveal himself. The way that he changed never broke one of the promises that he made to Israel. There would still be a king who would rule forever. It was never meant to be Saul. It was never meant to be David. It was meant to be Jesus. A couple other quick things, what immutability does not mean. It doesn't mean God is inactive. Immutable doesn't make him a statue. From the time that we meet him in Genesis 1, he's creating and working. He constantly revealing himself to Israel, teaches them, encourages them, rebukes them, and corrects them. He does all the things that the scriptures say they will do for us himself because they're just a reflection of him. He says, I'm with you always. He's not inactive, he's engaged. Immutable doesn't mean impersonal. Don't put in your mind an idea because God doesn't change that somehow he's like an algorithm or a computer and he's set aside and is just responding with no personality. When we see Jesus, there's no way we can come to that conclusion. If anyone ever was the people's champion, it's Jesus. This is the one who befriends the corrupt, the broke, the prisoner, the sick, the prostitute. Everyone who sees themselves as unworthy to other people in this world, he is there with them. John will say, we heard him, we touched him. He's not impersonal. There's nothing reclusive about this God. Even the way he communicates is incredibly personable. He communicated himself into creation through us, the image of God. And how do we see ourselves? Well, we're people who have our individual will. We make choices. We have intellect. We think things through sometimes. And we have emotion. These are just reflections of God. We, in the image, serve a God who has perfect, immutable intellect, emotions, and will. It doesn't mean he's unemotional. He's not an android. You can't make Spock out of God because he's immutable. He acts and reacts with mind, emotion, and will. And I realize Spock had emotion on the episode where he goes back to Vulcan, and I realize how nerdy that makes me that I know that, but I'm okay with all of these. But God is not unemotional. He reacts to events, to people. There are times where we grieve him because he's the same and we've moved away. There are times where wrath comes upon us because we're unholy and he still is immutably holy. There are times he rejoices because we repented and turned our way back to him, like Jesus talked about in the parable of the prodigal son. Let's focus on that second passage in our remaining minutes that we have. Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. Each of those critically important. We understand Jesus from yesterday. I hope you get that. We understand who the God-man is, was, will be, because of what the scriptures say in incarnation, in sacrifice, and in resurrection. We trust historically the Bible. We don't imagine new Jesuses today. We don't trust in dreams about Jesus that reveal something about him that the Bible doesn't. We turn to the Bible. And that doesn't make it somehow less better or less mystical than all sorts of other things, because the Spirit wrote the Bible. 2 Peter 1:16 through 21. I want to read this to you. It won't be on the screen. And it puts into balance how much we trust in what God does for us to reveal something in our lives and how much the Word of God is valued. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And this is the part I want to focus on. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture come from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but when men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Here's Peter who says, I was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. I had this incredible mystical event where I heard God say, "This is my beloved Son." And he says, but you have something more sure than that. Because you didn't see that. You have the word of God that God himself by his spirit wrote by the hands of men so that we can rely on that Jesus yesterday to know him. Because he's immutable, we can do that. We can know him in the past and have that inform our present. Engage your Bible as a pursuit of the constancy of who God is in Jesus. Today, it means we're confident now because of knowing what he's done for us. Are we confident when we ask him to intercede for us, to forgive our sins, to work on our behalf? If we understand the immutable God, we should be. The one who sacrificed and died for us is not going to say no to forgive our sins. If he's immutable, every comfort that is presented in the Bible comforts us now. And every command that he gives moves us now. Yesterday, today, and forever. Where we are headed is to be with him forever. That's the language of salvation. He gives eternal life. We look to him now and we see pieces. We serve and we learn. But there'll come a day where he's fully revealed. And then we'll be like him, including in life. See, in this life, Jesus says, if you try to hold this, you lose it. It all goes away. It happens sometimes instantly, but most of the time in pieces. You begin to lose your sight, you begin to lose your hair, you begin to lose your hearing. It's death on the installment plan. You just keep making payments and eventually you buy the whole thing. But in him, in his immutable life, when we release our lives for his sake, when we are hidden in him, we don't die. We have eternal life in him. But there are consequences to knowing and believing these things about Jesus. So for the so what, the consequences of all this truth. Can't really ignore him and call ourselves people who know, serve, and love him. I know that our sins grieve him and hurt our relationship. I know that our knowledge and numbness sometimes can grieve him. But we need to take seriously again knowing him, not just relying on some idea of who he is. Trusting and believing him. Not just saying, I know the creeds, but I really don't pray like I believe, I don't live like I believe, and then serving out of one who knows and believes. Your life should look different. It means you won't be able to ignore that Jesus is with us, for us, and over us. The incarnation tells us that he is with us, that he steps into space and time to tabernacle with us. He's present in the same way. Two or more of us gather, there he is. Some might even argue that now he's closer than at the incarnation because his spirit dwells in us. He, the image of the invisible God, is with you. Is saying still, I want to be present with you. I want you to know truth and grace. Secondly, he's for us. On the cross, he gave his life. There was a death to be had for sure. The sins that separate us from God had to be paid for. Like the animal that God killed to cover Adam and Eve. Like the priests who constantly made sacrifice. But Hebrews will tell us that there's a new and better covenant. It's not with the blood of animals. Because how could that really please God as a sacrifice for man's sin? See, there was a penalty man had to pay, but only someone holy could pay that for all mankind. Jesus is for us. He who laid sacrifice for us still makes intercession of prayer for us. We have to be people who, recognizing he's for us, don't just get happy that he's intimate and near us, but utilize that we can go to the throne of grace through Jesus constantly. And he rules over us. We don't serve a God who is historic, lived, and died. We serve a God who is historic, was born of a woman without the aid of man miraculously, died for our sins, but rose from the dead. In 2000, a group of people brought a lawsuit in Germany. There was a German law that said people couldn't defame a dead relative, or you could sue them for defamation of your dead relative if they ruined his honor. A group that called themselves the Real Brothers and Sisters of Jesus decided to sue and say Christians, Catholic and Protestant, were doing terrible things from the time of war to theological narrow-mindedness, and so they sued that they were defaming their dead relative, Jesus. German judge heard the case and said ultimately, chucking it out for two reasons. One, this is really about freedom of religion, and we guarantee that, so that's out. And then the judge said, two, Jesus rose from the dead, so you can't protect him like a dead relative to be defamed or not. He can protect himself. Case dismissed. And isn't it nice when the Germans get to do something heroic in Europe? I love that one. The 20th century is not exactly a highlight film for that group of people, and this is a great moment. He's not dead. It's both a historic view that informs us of who he is and always will be, and a current kingship that tells us, bow the knee over this generous king who would die for you, and walk and serve him. See the excellence of the divine nature in his immutability. See the vanity of the things that we chase and everything else that so constantly changes. His immutability is either going to be a great comfort for you in knowing him, or a horrible crucible as you want to love and value other things that change. As change and misfortune come, remember it will fade, but he won't. Take comfort in that. Paul, who suffered horrible things, says that the suffering that we have are light and momentary affliction. That sounds terrible for anyone who's in the midst of their suffering, but understand, this was a man who lost people he loved to death, a man who was beaten near death himself. He's not using these like a platitude. These are light and momentary compared to the immutable God. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Isaiah 54:10. He's loved us according to his plan, and it's never been deviated from. The heart of that love never turned away, including when Jesus said, Father, if there is another way, let this cup pass from me. He took it upon himself. The work of Jesus that was completed on the cross still abides for us today, and for some men and women uncompleted who've never turned to him and realized that I need to change my mind and turn from everything I loved that justified me and turn to this Father who planned, this Son who sacrificed to save, and this Spirit who secures that salvation. Rest in Jesus. He will be a mountain rising up in a constantly changing and tumultuous sea, immovable in the midst of all the changes around you and in you. Well, we turn now to the sacrifice of Jesus. The band's going to come up and we'll celebrate that better covenant that was set aside in his blood. Because that's what all the prophets and priests pointed to, is the sacrifice that would be made for the people of God by the priest. But it wouldn't be bulls and goats, it would be the Son of God. He's not impersonal. And you don't get the luxury of being impersonal when you interact with him. When you come to receive communion today, come with a mind informed on who this immutable, holy God is. Come with a heart that believes and trusts. Bring faith, bring repentance. And turn, understanding the commissioning of your King, to in all things, whether you eat or drink, all things, do them unto the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your unchanging nature, and yet, God, because we are so unlike that, we're often confused by it. Lord, please help us to see clearly the goodness of your unchanging nature, the rest that it gives us in a world of constant chaos that seems to get worse and worse. Lord, would you help us to see those plans, especially in what you've done for us in Jesus, to give him to be with us, to die for us, and to rule over us. And Lord, would you help us to have faith to respond to these things today? It's in his name that we ask this. Amen.